Dear Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the freedom that we have to read it and to learn your word for us, for our world and for our lives. And Lord, I pray that this morning you might speak once again. You might use this opportunity for us to hear you afresh, hear you renewed as we read this great letter written by Paul to the Roman church. So we just thank you for this and pray that you'll bless us as we endeavor to do this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's do a quick recap of where we're up to. So Romans, it's a book in the Bible, in the New Testament. With me so far? One of Paul's greatest works, often thought of his kind of book of this systematic theology. Like he got a lot of his ideas down. Often he's writing specifically to churches about specific things that are going on for them. Here he does that as well, but a lot of what he's writing is some of his kind of just theological thoughts that he uses this as an opportunity to kind of put into print, into black and white. Over the first three chapters, he builds one long argument, which is that mankind is lost to its sinfulness. As he builds the argument, it's like, you know, the opportunities for mankind to do it on their own just dwindle and dwindle and dwindle down to nothing until it lands at the end of chapter three with no one seeks God, not even one. No one is righteous, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of the gods. So that's kind of us to the first three chapters. That's where we're left. It doesn't sound great. Chapter four, though, then he builds the case for a new reality. We are lost to our sinfulness, but now through faith and grace, we can be made right with God. If you remember, he talks about Abraham, makes a long argument from Abraham. He says, Abraham believed and his faith was accredited to him as righteousness. He's saying before there was law, before there was any works, God appeared to Abraham and Abraham said, I believe in you, God, and that was enough. That is the first great example of salvation by faith and grace. Chapter five, it starts after building that long argument over four chapters. It starts with this verse one, therefore, referring to all of the things that he's just spoken about, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That what we now have in the realization that we are completely lost in sin, but we are found again in grace and faith, is we have peace. There is a peace that where there was once enmity between mankind and God, now peace has been brought. So over these five chapters, Paul's been building these long arguments. And today we are at chapter six. Now, chapter six is important because it's two chapters before chapter eight. Thank you. Yes, that's very good. That's right. I did math in high school. Chapter eight is the pinnacle of the book of Romans. So we are kind of steaming now towards chapter eight, where Paul is going to make his most important kind of climactic points and arguments about what all of these things mean. This is kind of the Jewish style of writing where the middle is the climactic point. We often will think of it as we have an introduction and we build our argument and we finish strong. Not so much in the Jewish writing. This is kind of called a chiastic structure where the middle is the key central idea. So all of the arguments before chapter eight are looking towards chapter eight, and then all of the stuff after it is looking back towards chapter eight. When by the time you get to chapter 16, he's like completely spent. It's just like, oh, and hey, I'm gonna pop over in a couple of months, and like I think I left my jumper, and has anyone got my slippers? It's just like housekeeping. Like when we read it, we're like, geez, what a fizzer. Like how did he finish there? Because that's kind of the style, right? The end isn't the climax, but the middle is the climax. So here we are. We are working towards chapter eight, and we've read all of chapter six. I won't try to encapsulate it all, but I'll pull out some of the important parts from what we read. So from verse one in chapter six, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or do you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Paul has gone through all of this kind of dense theology about sinfulness and salvation and grace and faith, about being transformed, being made renewed. But now he turns to a more gritty subject of what do we do with the question of temptation and sin? How do we, now that we've kind of, you know, gone through these like long built up arguments about how it is we are righteous before God, what do we do with this reality that every day we still suffer the temptations of sinfulness? We've been, you know, we've died to sin. We've been reborn. We've been brought back to life through baptism in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we still suffer with this temptation of sin. And people in the time had different ideas about how grace and sin should work together. He highlights it here at the start. He's like, should we sin more? Because some believed, hey, saved by grace, the more we sin, the more grace God has to give us, the more God is glorified. The more we sin, the more we are able to be forgiven, so the more forgiven we are, right? This is this argument that has kind of bubbled through in and out of Christianity from the very beginning. So Corinth, if you're familiar with the writings of 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul writes about this a lot. This is their big thing, is that they've got people in their church that are like, hey, sin as much as you can. Find the most outrageous sins you can do, because then imagine how much God's forgiveness is going to be. And it pops in and out throughout all of history. Grigory Rasputin, the Russian monk, you know, Rasputin, lover of the Russian queen, that one. He was this Christian mystic monk guy who was a proponent of this very idea. He argued that the more frequently we sin, the more forgiveness is required, the greater is God's glory, and the greater is the experience of forgiveness because of how deep the depths of our need for it are. And that was kind of how he lived his life, hey, for anyone who knows the history. That was very much, when I read that this week, I was like, wow, it comes and it goes throughout church history. Like, it wasn't just a thing of the past. This idea still sticks around even into modern history, you know, even into modern day. Paul argues, of course, that this is not the case. It is not our duty to sin more, as some should say, but in fact, we should do the opposite. He says, verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself as to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God. Right? He says, no, we are not to sin more, but we are to put sin to death in our lives. He uses this phrase here, count yourself. There it is, count yourself. And it's an unusual word, term that's used in the Greek. It's an unusual one. It's not used very often. And it more directly translates to reckon, consider, calculate, or think. It was a commercial term that you would use when you were writing your ledger, that you would reckon something to your ledger. You would reconcile, right? You would put on your ledger, on your account, a credit or a debit. And he says, credit to your account this reality that we are dead to sin and that we are alive to Christ. This idea is that when we look at our, you know, our heavenly account and we think of how it is we stand before God and we do the sums and we do the numbers and we say how good we are and how much we give and the things we didn't do and all that kind of stuff, you weigh it all up. He says, the thing that should be on the top of your ledger is this: you are dead to sin and you are alive to Christ. And every time you go back to your ledger and you look at it again, written in thick black texture across the top, not to be erased, not to be moved, is this one true reality that you are dead to sin and that you are alive to Christ. And there's a kind of an encouragement in the use of this term that you should check in with your account as you do. You know, if you have a ledger, you get it out every time something happens and you look at it and you check it and you weigh the numbers. And I don't know, I'm not an accountant. I'm sure the accountants are loving this part of the sermon. But this idea that we should take regular stock of our account with Christ, check our balance, where we stand. And every time we do, we should look written up along the top of it, we are dead to sin, we are alive to Christ. Continuing on in the reading, Paul turns from this idea of death and life, and he starts a new metaphor where he talks about freedom and slavery. Jumping down to verse 18, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Once, he says, you were slaves to sinfulness, but now you have been freed from that slavery to sinfulness and you are made slaves to righteousness through Christ. Righteousness is your new master, being made more like Christ, more in his image. Now, slaves to righteousness, it's an interesting thought, and it doesn't ring very positively in our modern ear, does it? Slavery in our estimation is a word that only has negative connotations. So when we hear in this context, it doesn't sound good. Oh, I'm a slave to righteousness. No matter what this, you're a slave to, in our modern hearing, then the connotations are negative. But of course, we need to spend a little bit more time fleshing out this idea and trying to translate it into our context. And I once heard it explained like this. There was a theologian and a writer, and she was visiting the countryside, and she saw a farmer and his sheepdog. And the farmer would whistle and instruct, and the sheepdog would dart around, run left, run right. It would respond immediately to the master's instructions. And she said it was beautiful to watch the two work together. Running to the left, running to the right, barking, bowing down, picking up the strays that have pulled out from the herd, pulling them together, giving them direction, getting them into the right places, through the right gates, all of that kind of stuff. Both of them working in beautiful unison together. The farmer loves his dog and the dog loves the farmer. Yet the farmer is the master of the dog. And by that calculation, then the dog is the slave to the farmer. The dog sees the farmer as his master. But that slavery is a beautiful union, right? The dogs, working dogs on farms, they're happy as Larry, aren't they? Right? It's often the city dogs. You think, oh, wish they could get out a bit more and run a bit more. You know, like the farm dogs love it, right? It gives them purpose. It gives them guidance. This is the life lived best, the way it's meant to live. The master cares deeply for those dogs, looks after them, provides for them, guides them, instructs them, and they respond immediately to the guidance and instruction. And in doing so, they can do a great work together. There is purpose given through this relationship. So when we think of this idea of being slaves through righteousness, try and erase the negativity from that sentence. I know in my mind, it kind of doesn't roll off the tongue well, but erase that negativity from the reading of it, because it's a union between God and us, his people, working together with a master that loves us and cares for us and provides for us and wants what is good for us. And in listening to the master's instructions, in being slave to righteousness, he gives our life purpose. He gives our life meaning. He gives our life direction. And in humbling ourselves to the will of the master, humbling ourselves to the instruction of the master, the more we do so, the more we are becoming the people of God we are called to be, the more we are being crafted in the image of God, and the more we are living a life of purpose and meaning. This is the imagery Paul's trying to craft. He says, once you were slaves to sin, that shaped your life. That gave your life direction, even though it wasn't good direction. That gave your life your purpose, even though it was shallow. Now, you're dead to that. Cut that off. You are freed from that. There is something new that will shape your life, that will give you purpose, that will if you listen to the instructions of the master, that you will be in a good place because of. Let me move on. Verse 20. When you were slaves to sin, you were freed from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from those things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. I loved how sometimes he comes up with these beautiful logical points, and this is one of those great, powerful logical points. He says, if you're a Christian now, if you have life in Christ, why do you want to keep going back to the old way? Why do you want to keep going back to that? How did it work for you? Was it good? Was your life better back then? No, what we have now in Christ is so much better. Years ago, I used to watch a lot of Dr. Phil. Now, Amy's going to have flashbacks about this because I was thinking about this. We used to record it on the PVR. You can just set your hard drive to record it. So every day, because it's like midday, wasn't it? We'd make dinner and we'd sit down and we'd watch Dr. Phil together. Amy's just rolling her eyes. She can't believe I'm sharing this story. But guys, it's true. Confession time, okay? We used to watch a lot of Dr. Phil and we loved it. And, you know, it was always like you get people with them all sorts of problems. They've got relationship problems. They've got money problems. They've got addiction problems. They've got whatever it is, right? And they would come in and they'd kind of lay out how life's going for them. And they'd have, you know, all of the footage and all of the, and they'd be talking to all of the friends and the, whatever. And, it was always a problem. There's always huge problems because if it wasn't, they're not going to be on Dr. Phil's show because it's boring TV, right? So there's always these huge problems. And then it'd get to the point where Dr. Phil would say, so this is the changes you need to make. They'd always be like, oh, changes. Oh, so hard, so difficult. I don't wanna. And then he would always say this. This is the thing he would say. He'd say, oh, you don't want to change, hey? Well, how's it working out for you? How's it going for you so far? You don't want to repair your marriage. How's that working out for you? You have maxed out every single credit card you could possibly get your hands on and your house is filled to the ceiling with hoarders stuff. How's that working out for you? You want to keep doing more of that? Great logical argument, isn't it? How's that working out for you? And Paul says this to the Romans. He goes, guys, that old life, how's it working out for you? Was it good? Was everything great? Why would you want to go back to that? Why would you want to do more of that sin more now? You have freedom in Christ. You have life in Christ. On that logical argument, on that logical sense, it doesn't make any sense, does it? Verse 22, let me keep going. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness. The result is eternal life. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a good memory verse, isn't it? Romans 6:23, put that one down in your memory banks. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me try and explain to you this way. So I heard a story of a young Marine cadet who was drafted into the US Marine Corps around the time of the Korean War, so a long time ago now. And he was put under the command of one of those classically dominating sergeant majors, an imposing man who terrorized everyone in the platoon. Everywhere he'd go, people were shaking in their boots, fear of what they did wrong or what they neglected to do right. You know, he was kind of one of those guys that would absolutely break them down to nothing so he could remold them into something else. The day came when he'd done all his service because he was, you know, he was mandated. He didn't want to be there. He was drafted and he'd done his service. In his hand, he held his paperwork, his dismissal papers. He's free. He's free from the Army Corps. And as he's standing outside the barracks with his freedom in his hand, he sees the Sergeant Major steaming towards him. And out of response, he just snaps to attention. You feel his heart rate racing. Feel the sweat beating on his brow. In his hand was his freedom from the Marine Corps, but he was not yet free. He says it took him weeks, months, to be able to just walk casually, right? Not to march. To when he was waiting at the bus stop, not to stand there, but to slouch or to lean on the wall, right? He was free from the Marine Corps physically, yet he was very much a slave to them still. He was still very much under their control. We have been set free from sin, but we need to work at not being under its control. We need to work at not letting it shape how we see the world, how we see those around us, how we see ourselves, how we see our money, our possessions, our things. We have to not let the world, the sinfulness of the world, dictate to us how we see these things, but we must be truly free from them. That's why Paul says, you are freed from sin. Make yourself slaves to righteousness. Make God and his word and his instruction, make that the thing that shapes your heart. Make that the thing that is the lens with which you see the world. You see your neighbors, you see your community, you see your work. And when you do that, the more you do that, the more you free yourself from the control that sin has on your life, the more you submit yourself under the command of God, the more you will be given a life of purpose and meaning. The more you'll be made more and more in the image of a master who doesn't just love you, but who died for you. The sort of one for whom to submit to is not a problem. Because for whom you're submitting to is a God of mercy and love.